Well, then we turn again to 2 Timothy. And as we read that fourth chapter, you will be aware that this is a letter that Paul writes from prison. He speaks here of being under trial and how he will be tried again. Paul is nearing the end of his life, and it seems as if he thinks that his end is nigh. But this is not the same imprisonment as the earlier prison letters. I've already made that point, but I just want to make it again. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, those four prison letters were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. That imprisonment you read of in Acts. Acts 28 ends with Paul in prison. And it was from there that he wrote those letters. But here we have in 2 Timothy, most likely a letter from Rome, but it's a different imprisonment. It's a second imprisonment, and it's one that's worse in circumstance than the earlier one. This is Paul's last letter to us. In his first imprisonment, Paul was free to receive guests. He lived at his own expense. If you look at Acts 28, you would see that yourself, it seemed more like a house arrest, a more pleasant form of imprisonment. And of course, he didn't have full liberty. He couldn't decide he would go off and go to a different country to preach the gospel. So he was still imprisoned. But yet here, we see that Paul feels as if he's being poured out like a drink offering. We've got the sense in chapter 4, verse 13, that he may be cold in this prison. Bring the cloak. He's lacking enough to keep him warm. Possibly, and we can only conjecture a little bit, possibly Paul was arrested in Troas and he wasn't even given time to pick up his cloak. Can you imagine that? Someone being arrested and taken to prison without having a chance to pick up their coat. Also, he's lacking his books and his parchments, which were dear to him. So Paul is likely in some sort of circumstance where he's cold and lacking. And so he calls on Timothy here, verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Verse 21, "Do your utmost to come before winter." Now, why does he say that? Well, if he is cold in prison, that's one reason why he would want him to come soon, and that he could have warmth. But more particularly, the Mediterranean was not a safe sea for boats during the winter. And so it was important that if Timothy were to come to Rome from Ephesus, he must come quickly. And that's why Paul calls on him. So this is Paul with a real sense, verses 6 to 8, that his time is up in this world. He's fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he's ready to receive the crown of righteousness which is ahead of him. And most likely this is around the year 65 AD. Paul mentions earlier on in the letter, in chapter 1, about how he had been visited by Onesiphorus. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." So here's one man who came to Rome especially to find Paul. He searched for him very carefully until he found him. And yet the sense, as we read in chapter 4, is that others have deserted him. Is that not the case? He speaks particularly of Demas. We'll think about him a little later on. Demas has forsaken him, abandoned the faith. There are others who formerly seemed to be with Paul. They've gone away. Alexander the coppersmith, someone who did him much harm. And then as well as that, Paul speaks of others who are away from him. Not because they've abandoned him, but because they're away serving Christ in other fields. One example is Titus, who was in Dalmatia. It wasn't a case, you see that in verse 10 of chapter 4. It's not a case that Titus had abandoned Paul, but rather Paul had sent him to Dalmatia. We saw last week that in Titus, Paul called on him to come to Nicopolis. Well, from Nicopolis, you would easily pass into this region of Dalmatia. So it was just the next step of Titus's work in the gospel ministry. But nevertheless, Paul feels that very severely. Yes, Titus is serving the Lord, but Titus is far from him. He doesn't have close friends. He doesn't have brothers in the ministry around him in Rome. He feels all alone. The only person with him is Luke, who had traveled with Paul extensively throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And so Paul is desperate here that Timothy make haste and come and visit him. As chapter 1 reminds us, Timothy is Paul's beloved son. Son in the faith. Paul loves this boy. It was through his preaching that he was converted. And so he really wants to see him one last time. And yet perhaps there is a sense in this letter, as Paul writes these instructions, that it may be too late. It may be the case that Timothy won't reach Rome in time. That Paul won't get his desire to see Timothy one last time. And so he writes down the final instructions, as it were. We've thought about that the last 2 weeks. I made the point of how it's important for those of you older in the faith to pass it on to the coming generation in a way in which it's established firmly. If you love your faith, you love your Lord, you love Reformed doctrine, pass it on. Pass it on with conviction. And that's what Paul does in these pastoral letters. And so, if he saw Timothy again, no doubt he would share more of these things. But nevertheless, he writes, for he's not sure he will see him again. And that, of course, is for our benefit also. That now we have before us these letters to more firmly establish us in the faith. Now, chapter 4 and verse 20 shows us that Paul had recently been in Corinth and Miletus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. And, but then Paul, moving on from these places, went to Troas, and that seems to be where he was arrested. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Mm-hmm. Now, many people have wondered, I'm sure you've wondered yourself, what does Paul mean by these books and parchments? And it's not really an easy question to answer. We don't really know what he means. But perhaps he is referring to the scriptures themselves, the Old Testament scriptures, the parchments of these scriptures, or perhaps they're the books. If Paul were arrested in such a hasty manner that he didn't even have time to have his cloak with him, well then he no doubt was lacking those Old Testament scriptures that he loved. He wouldn't be able to pick up the scroll of Isaiah and read it and study it for his own profit. And so he asked Timothy to bring that. Or perhaps these books and parchments are other books. And perhaps they're other Christian writings or Jewish writings. Or perhaps, as we know, Paul, he quoted, as we saw last week, Epimenides, some of the Greek philosophers, books that would aid him in his learning in order for him to express the faith to those who were around him. Paul was a man of learning. He valued his books. They were important to him. And all ministers feel the same, as we know. Now, what time period, then, is this in? I've already said it was 65 AD, around that time. But what was happening in Rome at that time? Well, it was Emperor Nero who was reigning. And really, this was the start of his famous persecution. If you know anything about Nero, he was a desperately wicked man. Nero came to power through his mother helping him, through his mother behind the scenes directing And yet 5 years after Nero came to power, he had his own mother murdered. He also arranged for his stepbrother to be murdered. He killed, or had killed, his wife. And then his new partner, I can't remember if they married, I think she was with child, and he kicked her, and she died also. So this is a man who was desperately wicked. He thought nothing of executing political enemies in order that he would have power and the dominance. He was a dictator. But of course, the thing we know Nero most for was the great fire of Rome. It was the common gossip of the day that it was Nero who set fire to Rome. And that's what the people thought. They thought he wanted to clear off the old buildings in order that he could build new buildings, that he could design Rome in the way that he wanted it. And famously, it's said that Nero sat and played the lyre while he watched Rome burn. Not an ounce of pity or compassion for those who were sick and dying, but rather he just laughed over this scene in Rome. Now, when it continued to develop from there, as people talked more and more of how Nero himself was the one that set fire to this great city, Nero had to find a scapegoat. He had to find a way to pass the blame to someone else. And who was more convenient than the Christians? This sect that had arisen. They were easy to blame. Very few of them had rights. Very few of them, no doubt, were Roman citizens. And so he blamed them. And you can read in the history books, such as Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read what happened to the Christians. Some were covered with animal skins and put before hungry dogs, and they were torn to pieces. Others were nailed to crosses in a way to blaspheme what Christ did in his propitiation on the cross. And then sadly, others were burned. They were put on posts and burned to light up Nero's garden parties. It was very shocking things that this dictator did. He was a sociopath, a desperately evil man. And it was under this persecution that Paul was martyred, decapitated according to the Christian tradition, and also Peter was crucified, and perhaps you know that he was crucified upside down, or so they say. So to think of our dear loved apostles who have written these letters to us, suffering in these ways, alongside countless other Christians that we don't know their names, who suffered and died. And so Paul writes this last letter in that sort of a political climate. And he writes to Timothy to urge him, don't be ashamed of the faith. Endure even much suffering. How easy it is to fall away. How easy it is to abandon the faith because things get difficult. Paul says to Timothy, stand firm. And this is an older man passing on to the younger generation. If you're going to hold this faith, you must be prepared to suffer and even to die for it. Chapter 1 and verse 8 shows us that. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. And out of all the invitations that there are in the scriptures, there's none perhaps so unpleasant as share with me in the sufferings. Share with me in this persecution. Share with me in having to go to prison. Share with me in my chains. Share with me in my trial. Share with me in my martyrdom. And yet that was the cost for ministers in this day. That was the cost for Christians, particularly in Rome, as it would spread through the empire. A Christian life is one in which we will suffer for our faith. And many, when suffering comes, they fall away. They move away from the faith. They don't hold certain points of doctrine as tightly They tried to have a private profession to keep things hidden and out of sight. But Paul says, no, be prepared to stand. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Perhaps we wonder, would we be prepared to suffer? You hear of these stories of a persecuted church where gunmen come in and ask all the Christians to stand up. Would you have the guts to stand up, to admit that you were a Christian? And of course we don't know what we would do in that time. And yet this verse shows us that there is grace for us. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's a command there. A command to be strong. A command to stand for the faith, no matter what the consequences are. To speak out against the evil in our generation. Even if people would mock us, stand. Be strong in these things. But notice that we don't do it in our own strength. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The command for us to stand strong under persecution is not from reserves of strength within you. No, it comes from Christ, our great Saviour. It's through communion with Him, where we're drawing from Him help and strength for our time of need. And so, friends, we may in our day face persecution of a greater degree. Who can know? But there is grace for us in that day. But let's not think that we just will put off getting that grace until that day. You know, we need our grace. We need Christ's grace in this day. There's a suffering with Christ that must come today. There's a standing firm that must come in our climate today. Yes, we're not going to lose our life. Yes, we're not going to suffer hurt. Yes, we're not going to have our property taken away from us. But if we do stand up for the faith, we will suffer mockery, even as Christ did and when He was upon the cross. And so stand, but stand in the grace. That's the call to Timothy. Timothy was a young man. He was a timid man. He wasn't going to be able to stand in his own strength, but he could stand in God's grace. But alongside this call to Timothy himself is really a call for Timothy to work with others also. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There is a duty in the church, not just to teach generally, but particularly to be teaching men. I don't mean men generally, but particularly men for the ministry. The things that Paul learned himself, he taught to Timothy and Titus, as we've seen, so that they could be ministers, equipped to preach the gospel. And now Paul's saying to Timothy, this younger man, you must do the same. You must help train others be ministers of the gospel. And notice how he's to train them. You have heard, and the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the extent. It's not just teaching them a little that they can make do, but it's teaching them everything, so that they can pass even what they've learned on. And this is really the duty of the church. This is why Presbytery often discusses students for the ministry, seminary training, because we're to train up men who can go out into the harvest. And not only that, but to train them to such a level that they also could train others in the things of the Lord. If there are no students for the ministry, how will there be preachers? Remember that Paul's questions in Romans chapter 10. If there's no one to go out with the gospel, how will people be converted? How will they hear unless they are sent? And so on. So Timothy must train up others. And Paul here gives us in chapter 2 three examples of what the ministry is. And really there are applications for all Christians in general too. But in verse 3, he describes the minister as a good soldier. He's one who is prepared to fight for the faith. One who is disciplined and organized. One who will stand firm. One who is submissive to orders. And as verse 4 says, one who doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. He's not to be one who loves the world and the things of this world. Verse 5, another picture of what the minister is to be like, and applies generally also. It's the athlete, one who runs with endurance. He must run, and he must run according to the rules. And if he does, then he shall be crowned with the wreath. And then verse 6, the minister is a hard-working farmer. He's the first to partake of the crops. There's a blessing in it. He sows in tears, but he'll reap in joy. As we look down at verse 10, we see Paul's attitude to the ministry. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why was Paul suffering? Why was he content to be in prison? Why was he content with little? Why was he content with persecution? It's because he was suffering for the sake of the elect. He had people in mind himself. He was suffering for the good of the church. And that really is what the ministry is to be. Enduring all things for the sake of the elect. Now, of course, people can abuse things like this. And people can make their ministers suffer unduly and unnecessarily. That's not the point of this at all. Yeah, but there is a duty, I suppose, as we see this. If the ministers are to endure all things for the sake of the elect, then surely the elect must be praying for their ministers. I'm thankful that you do here. But it's just an extra encouragement to us to pray for those who must endure more, even in this persecution and suffering. Let's move on to see a little bit more about the environment that Timothy found himself in. There was a perilous environment. Presumably he's still in Ephesus, as he was in 1 Timothy. Chapter 2 goes on to speak about false teachers. Those who reject the solid foundation. Those who spread, verse 17, a message like cancer, ungodliness, profane and idle babbling. These sorts of teachings are dangerous to the church. It brings dishonor, as he goes on to show. And so he encourages Timothy to flee from these things and avoid them, but be prepared also to correct and to rebuke. So there was that sort of false teaching. But then as we move into chapter 3, there's also great wickedness. And I think if you were to read through these opening verses of chapter 3, you would basically see a portrait of our own day, would you not? You could go out into the streets of our town and you could see things like this. Go down to the big cities, you'll see it. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Do you not see people like that yourselves in this world? This is a picture, even of our own day. And verse 6 speaks of a sort that creep into households and that lead people astray, particularly gullible women it speaks of here. I think here we've got a picture of these false teachers. I think we see it in our own day with the cults. Is it not in your own experience that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will find the houses where the husband's at work and where the wife is alone, and they'll go there. Quite often those are the houses they go to, and they try to portray themselves as warm and friendly and helpful and loving. It's a form of godliness to an extent, but it denies the power, and they lead astray. It's this creeping, but loading them down with sins and various lusts. We must guard against these things. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy, be aware, these things are happening. It's not a good thing to ignore, to close your eyes to all these things that are going along. You must be aware of it, and you must deal with them properly. But then it goes on to speak particularly of the persecution, and that persecution that Timothy will face himself. Verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now remember that these places listed here, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, that's in the region of Galatia, where Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. That's where Paul went on his first missionary journey, and it was there that Paul was stoned and left for dead. And it was Lystra that Timothy himself was from. And so Timothy would have been converted through Paul's preaching, and then he would have seen Paul suffer such an intense persecution. And Paul says, remember how I suffered in your own homeland. Remember the extent of them. Remember the harshness of them. And yet remember at the same time that the Lord delivered me from each and every one of them. The Lord was there with me. Now that's an encouragement to Timothy. Yes, you will suffer. You saw me suffer, so you will suffer. But the Lord will be with you in all of your afflictions also. Verse 12 gives the general principle that we all must wrestle with. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. My friends, if you're serious about godliness, you will face persecution. If you don't, want to face persecution, who of us does? Some people try not to live a godly life. They think that I can escape persecution by lowering my standards. But we know from the scriptures that we're to pursue godliness. We saw in the last couple of weeks, exercise yourself for godliness. And if we're serious about these things, if we're serious about holiness, well then we shall face persecution. In some way or another, we will face it. But Timothy is to stand because he's rooted in what he knows. Paul speaks here in verses 14 and 15 that he's rooted in what he has learned from infancy, continuing the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't abandon what you learned from infancy. Hold these things tight. And then he moves on. What's the other thing that's going to help? Sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, Timothy, as this young minister, may have thought, how am I to rebuke all these evil workers listed at the start of chapter 3? How am I to deal with such a vast variety of sins? How am I to deal with the false teachers that are preying on these women? How am I to face persecution? Well, with Scripture. Scripture is useful. It's profitable. It can be used to correct and rebuke and to train. Don't fall away from the Scriptures. And that's why, friends, I made the point on Sabbath. We must love the Scriptures. We must always turn to the Scriptures. That must be the basis of our Christian life and experience. When things get difficult, go to the Scriptures. Hold on to those things. And they are sufficient for us. There's no need that you and I have that we cannot find answers or comfort or encouragement or rebukes from the words of God. But sadly, as it goes into chapter 4, not everyone wants the scriptures. Verse 3, there are those who have itching ears. You know what it's like to have an itching ear. Well, these people are itching for different teaching. They're not content with the scriptural teaching that Timothy is giving. They want their own doctrines, ones which are more pleasing to them. They can't endure sound doctrine. But what is Timothy to do to these people? He's to continue to preach. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. What happens if these false teachers continue for a long time? Well, with long-suffering, continue to rebuke them. What happens if the people of God are slow to understand the scriptures? With long-suffering, continue to exhort them. Seek to convince them. Seek to preach this word in season, when the Spirit blesses the work. In season, when there are good gospel opportunities, but also out of season. Also when Timothy as a minister doesn't feel like preaching. In times when the people's hearts are cold, that when they're not prepared to hear the word of God. In season and out of season, the answer is the same. Preach the word of God. And Paul just brings him back to this same theme over and over again. In these last days of wickedness, stick close to this word of God. I want us just to look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. Because in these verses with all these various names, there are two things in particular I want us to see. A word of warning and a word of encouragement. First, the word of warning. Chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Right. Paul lists many different people in his epistles, and sometimes it is hard to keep track of them. But Demas was mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. I'll just read that for you. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So there Paul, writing to this church in Colossae, says, Demas greets you. He shares in Paul's greeting, in Paul's wishes of love, in Paul's prayers. Paul is saying, Demas greets you. He says the same thing in Philemon. Philemon verse 24. But now, here Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. He's left. And why? The reason's there. He loved the present world. Demas forsook Paul because he was in love with the world. Perhaps he saw Paul suffering. Perhaps he saw Paul arrested at Troas and taken to Rome. Perhaps he saw the conditions that Paul was being put in. Perhaps he saw that his own, he himself would suffer. And so he forsook him. Or perhaps there was something in the world that he just couldn't let go of. Some sin or lust. He held to it tightly. Nevertheless, Demas forsook Paul. This is apostasy. It's worse than backsliding. Backsliding is when at one time we're fervent in the things of God, and then we fall back a little, but we still exercise ourselves in some way. We may still go to church. We may still pray, but it's not to the same extent. Perhaps we've got tangled in some sin. That's backsliding. You've taken a step back from the advance that you had been making. This is different. This is apostasy. This is where you not only slide back, but you turn your back and you move in the other direction. From all we can see here, Demas is proving himself not to be a Christian at all. He's proving himself to be a reprobate, a hypocrite. Yes, he seemed to be with us for a time, but he's turned the back. And friends, there's a warning to us there. A warning not to love the world. When you find in yourself any sense of love for for the things in this world. Catch yourself on immediately. Because if you let it go on, you can drift away. Paul's letter to the Hebrews tells us that. It shows how we so easily drift away if we neglect this great salvation. Friends, apostasy is something that happens. And it's desperately sad. And we should, by abiding in Christ, guard against it. That's chapter 2, verse 1. I made that point. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Apostasy comes sometimes when people seek to be strong, but they don't seek to do it in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You see, they try to stand in their own strength. Well, they're going to fail. And they're going to fall away. It must be in communion with Christ. Abide in me, Jesus says. So that's the warning. Beware of apostasy. Beware of a love for the world. But then there's an encouragement. Verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. It would be very easy just to skim over these verses and move on. But pause a minute and think. What do you know about Mark? Do you remember that in Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went with Mark, Mark being Barnabas' nephew. Off they went. And then just after they left Cyprus, but before they got into Galatia, what did Mark do? He abandoned them. He went back. He didn't want to keep going on the missionary journey. Why was that? Well, it doesn't tell us. Was it a case that Mark saw the suffering? Was it a case that Mark saw that this missionary journey was a hard life and one that he didn't want to share in? Was it a case that Mark was backsliding? But here, verse 11, towards the end of Paul's life, he says, bring Mark, for he's useful to me. Remember, it was Paul was the one that argued most vehemently with Barnabas. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want him to come with us on the second missionary journey. Now he says, he is useful. Friends, we may be like Demas. We can easily love the world, and apostasy comes in. But we can also be like Mark. Mark, who failed. He not only failed Paul, but he failed his Lord. And yet he was forgiven. He was restored. And he was reconciled. And so while there's that word of warning against apostasy, there's also a word of hope. There's always forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when Christians fall out, and that can be a very bitter thing, full of strife, there's still hope that one day we can be reunited together in the grace of the gospel. That should bring encouragement to us in our own land, where we're known for our splits and our divisions. There is hope. There's hope in gospel forgiveness, as it shows us here. So be watchful, guard yourself against apostasy. But don't be hopeless. There is hope here. Then I want to return just to the theme of the letter about suffering. And the question I have to leave you with is, are you prepared to suffer for Christ? Are you prepared to suffer for Christ? Paul shows us in verses 17 and 18 something quite important. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul was not alone. The Lord was with him in it. And so as it says at the end of verse 17, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as you looked at Paul through the eyes of the world, you would not say that his ministry ended in success. As Paul was going to be martyred, decapitated, it was an end to this ministry. And yet here in verse 18 he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. And the question we have to ask is that true? How could Paul have this confidence? Is it presumptuous for Paul to say that the Lord will deliver me from every evil. We know from history that the Lord did not deliver him from decapitation, but in fact he did die a martyr. How can Paul say this? When he says it with faith, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Yes, man can touch the body. Yes, people can take away our lives. People can take away anything from us, our reputation, our wealth, our lives. But people cannot take away from us the heavenly kingdom kept in trust. The Lord's deposit is safer than any bank account in this world. You put your money in the bank today and you can't be guaranteed that it will be there for you. But the Lord has a heavenly kingdom. We are reserved for it, and it is reserved for us. And so Paul, in faith, can say, I will indeed be preserved from every evil work. Nothing can touch me. Nothing can lay its hand on me, because the Lord has a heavenly kingdom ahead for me. And that surely must be a comfort for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that is why Paul inserts there a doxology. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Every time Paul is led to these high points, does he not put in an item of praise to God? Because the Lord will deliver him to a heavenly kingdom, to God be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as Paul thinks about these things, he is saying farewell. He's saying farewell to Timothy. He's saying farewell to us. Look at verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's a lie that the Christian life is easy. No, we have a fight. But it's not a fight that lasts forever. We run a race, but there is a finishing line. We each have our own finishing line to the race. We don't know when that shall be, but there is a finishing line. And after the finishing line, there is the wreath, the crown, as it speaks of here. You think of the Olympic Games in this day. The winning athlete got a wreath, a laurel wreath, for his head. It showed all honor belonged to him. And so it is for us. There is a crown awaiting for us if we're in Christ Jesus. That's why it tells us here in verse 8, it's not just Paul who finishes the race, but it's all who have loved his appearing. The righteous judge will give to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Are you looking forward to Christ's return? Are you looking forward, as we thought on Sabbath evening, about his kingdom coming and every step along that way? Well, if so, you have the hope of that crown. You may be confused by verse 7, where it says, I have kept the faith. Can we really say we've kept the faith? Are we able to keep ourselves? Is that what Paul's saying here? By my own strength, I have kept myself. Well, he's not speaking about the grace of faith, but rather he's speaking about a profession of faith and the doctrine of faith. He has kept a profession of faith, and he has kept the doctrine of faith without compromising. He's unable to keep himself in the grace of faith. It's Christ who keeps us in the grace of faith, by his Spirit, by his intercessions in heaven on our behalf. When Paul says, I have kept the faith, he doesn't mean that he's kept himself in the faith. No, it's Christ who does this. And yet he's saying here to us, the race is done. The finish line is just there. And friends, we should take every encouragement from this. That we know that there is a great crown of life ahead for us. Are you running the race? If so, run with endurance. And if you have to suffer with Christ in this world, suffer, knowing that the The suffering will one day end. The fight will not last forever. And that's a great encouragement to us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, how thankful we are for the writings of Paul. Not because they are the writing of a great man, but because through him you have given to us such great words of comfort, even this evening. We know that the world that we live in is one of much evil, and things seem to be going from bad to worse, and the sins that we've read of abound. But Lord God, we're thankful that as we fight the fight, that one day it shall end. We thank you, Lord God, that there is a crown ahead waiting for your own people. And so we pray that you would help us to look forward to heaven often. That as we walk in this world, that our eyes would be gazing heavenward each day. And that we would take encouragement from these things. And so we pray that each one of us here might resolve in our hearts that we would be prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. That we would not love the world more than we love our Savior. Guard us from apostasy. We thank you that persevering grace comes from you and you alone. And so we pray that we might each day be abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not one of us be lost, we pray, but guard us by your power and grant grace in our times of need and in our temptations. So Lord, help us, we pray. For all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 91. Psalm 91, and we'll sing from verses 5 to 9. It speaks here of this persevering grace which the Lord provides for us. Of course, this psalm was used by Satan. He quoted it against the Lord in his temptations. He used it improperly, of course. But here we can derive comfort that when evil is all around us, yet the Lord gives grace. Verse 5, thou shalt not need to be afraid for terrors of the night, nor for the arrow that doth fly by day while it is light, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness secretly, nor for destruction that doth waste at noonday openly. 1,000 at thy side shall fall, on thy right hand shall lie 10,000 dead, yet unto thee it shall not once come nigh. Only thou with thine eyes shalt look, and a beholder be, and thou therein the just reward of wicked men shalt see. Because the Lord, who constantly my refuge is alone, even the Most High, is made by thee thy habitation. I'd be lying to you if I said that this psalm is promising you health and strength, nothing bad will ever touch you, as some preachers or so-called preachers promise. That's not what it's saying. But the evil of it won't touch you. The sinister evil can't touch you, because the Lord is upholding you if you're in Christ. And that's an encouragement to us. Verses 5 to 9 then, we stand and sing praise to God.
Who shall not need to be afraid, for there is all thy light, nor for the eye of man doth fight. I give my limbs aside, nor for the best. Yeah.
Of God, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.